First Peter chapter 1. The call to live differently. Verse 13 through 22 is that call. Well, let me read the 12th verse at the, just for context, because it tells you why he's going to mention the 13th verse. To them, that is the apostles, it was revealed not to themselves but to us that we're ministering the things which are now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Think of this. The very angels of heaven. That really, and I understand why. I mean, how can the angels understand grace? You know, when they saw a sinner, me, a drinking, filthy-mouthed reprobate, lifted from that life to Jesus Christ, cleansed from that, saved, and then called into his ministry to preach the gospel. I mentioned the angel said, Lord, because they're holy. They've never sinned. And they don't understand. And that's why, yeah.
My understanding is that they did have a choice. All the angels, they either chose for God or against God.
Well, that's
but
why.
But once he made that choice, they can't take it back.
Yeah. They're fixed.
They're fixed.
And that's the same way. Once we receive that new body, we're fixed in holiness. We're fixed. Thank God we're fixed. So the point is they are. And so therefore they've never sinned. And they desire to look into these things. And therefore, because the riches of what God has done for you, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Let's just stop right there. What he's saying to us through that expression, what's the picture that he's trying to give to us? Picture what he's saying. Picture in the Old Testament, in Jesus' day, they dressed in a long flowing robe that went completely to the ground. It reached really down to their sandals. But if something happened to disturb them and they had to run, they had to take that garment, pull it up above their knees, and they had to grab either what would be called a girdle or a belt, that we would know as a belt, around their waist and pull it up and bring it in and tie it around their waist. And in this way, there would be no hindrance to them. So we have before us this picture of God saying, I want you to bring your mind. I want you to bring everything that would impede your spiritual attitude in life. Now that you're brought out of this old world, from the gospel, like I say, like myself, you're brought out of this and your mind is to be brought under control. Bring it, he says, bringing every thought captivity. Let me just read you the verse. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, bringing every thought into captivity under Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Let me read it to you as Phillips does. in his translation. I lost that, and I'm sorry. If you ever find Phillips' translation, buy it for me. I'll pay you. Here's Phillips. I love this. We fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. Let me say that again. Phillips, we fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. There's the idea. He's saying it's not easy. Just think of the thoughts that cross your mind every day. Bad things happen to you. Right? Things happen. People do dirty things, cut you off, call you names. You know what I could do? Huh? You ever have that happen? No, you don't have that happen. What are some of those thoughts that are to be brought into captivity? Worry, one of the more common ones that people don't call sin, but it is. Worry. Fear. Hate. Unforgiveness. Impurity. These things harbored in your mind grieve and prevent the Holy Spirit from the mental faculties of working in the Christian effectively. My old father-in-law, Wes, he used to say, you can't stop the birds from flying in the air, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Of course, these two guys, they're in trouble. No nest.
Be careful. This is men's day in the Bible study. You know.
That's right. 6-3.
Well, you know the old saying, God only made a few perfect heads. The rest he put hair on.
The Holy Spirit will produce a holy, holy optimism in the child of God if we'll let him, if we will bring our minds. And that's really, God keeps trying to show me. When these thoughts get in your head, stop them. You know, have you thought about that? Just stop them. It's like your TV. Your wife says something, you say, what? He says it again. And then you finally realize, hit that little button and it just shuts him off. The TV off and you say, what'd you say again? Now I can hear her. The button pauses it. Well, we've got a button.
Right.
All we have to say is, stop. That's what I try to, on people.
Pastor, I think there's one verse that really helps me a lot, and that is, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. And when you're in that mode, if you can bring a scripture to mind, that's your best defense.
That's a perfect scripture right there. That was the perfect one to bring at that time. And that word you used, stayed. That's the pause button, isn't it?
Yeah. It takes discipline, though. It really does. It takes a lot of discipline. It doesn't come easy.
No. You're right. Absolutely right. It isn't something. It's something you have to develop. And you have to become aware of. It's happening. I've told people, it's their surprise, I'll admit it. I've been sitting on the pulpit praying, and a dirty thought comes to my mind. I'll never forget one day, it was during when the EE guys were up here at Lakeside presenting their deal. And I'm sitting there in the pulpit praying for something. And suddenly a dirty thought came. I shook my head all of a sudden. What in the world? And you know, the first thought is, what kind of a character are you, you dirty, filthy-minded person? But then I realized, wait a minute, that isn't my thought. I reject this in the name of Jesus Christ. I didn't try to conjure that up. Now see, Satan has access to your head. You know, most people don't even think he's real. And he has access to your head. He can put thoughts there. And we don't even know it's him. You just think, oh, well, well, that's a funny deal if that happened. Boy, I must have a dirty mind. Doesn't necessarily mean you do. I always say this. That thought is his. That thought what went into my mind was not mine. But if when that went in there, I thought, yeah, that's pretty good. I like that. That's mine. It's now mine. It's not his. You get me? You can make it yours. But the moment it comes in, it's not yours. But you say, out you go. There you go, my Catherine. You got it. Out you go.
Resistance.
Resist the devil, right?
He's a prince of the power of the air.
Yeah, power of the air.
So you didn't shoot the guy anyway.
What was that?
He didn't shoot the guy anyway. So the Holy Spirit will produce a spiritual optimism in the believer. When your mind begins to think that way, negative and hateful thinking is destructive to your health and to your spiritual life. I set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. You don't want to, you know, be down on people all the time and down on everybody, politics and everything else. I mean, man, it's bad enough to look at it, much less to really dwell on it. So God says, gird up the sun. Amplified Bible translates that verse this way. Be mentally, morally strong. Make your mind mentally, morally strong.
Amen.
And then he goes on to say, be sober. In my early days, when I was about 20 years old, I would know what that means. I would have known what that means. But that doesn't mean that now. What it means is to be calm, to be collected in spirit. Have you ever noticed now people can't? I have someone that I talk to, let's put it that way. And if you get off on anything that's a little, you know, let's say about a politician or even a spiritual leader that I would think is a pretty good guy, they get all upset and get, hey, what you doing? Like that. I said, whoa. Hey, can't we talk like I'm talking to you? Can't we talk civilly? Do we have to get angry and upset and loud to discuss something? Now, Dr. Ted and Morris and I don't know, and Annie does, know Marshall Bennett. You knew Marshall Bennett from Eastlake.
Yeah.
Marshall was a raving Democrat all of his life, a raving Democrat. And he was my friend from grade school to the day he died. We never agreed on anything political. And Doc rented him a house, an apartment. Never agreed with him. But I loved him to the day he died. I took care of him. I took him into my home when his wife divorced him. We argued sometimes. He did make me mad a few times, I'll admit that. I lost my temper once with him in a restaurant. Had to repent of my sin. But regardless, even then, nothing ever separated us. We remained friends to the end. When he was in a nursing home, I loved him. He loved Izod shirts, like Pastor has on. And he was, really, he knew how bad he was. So I wanted to cheer him up. Once a month, I would go to the Bell's outlet, and I'd find an Izod shirt and buy it, and take it in and give it to him. Now, sometimes I knew he'd never wear it. I didn't care, but I knew it cheered him up. He was my friend. Democrat nut or not, Republican nuts too, but he was the Democrat side of it. We were both saved in the same room, same night. That was the other thing. We went to grade school together. We went to high school together. He was with me, stuck with me when I got drunk and when I graduated from high school. We were on top of a hotel screaming. He got kicked out of school because of me. And had to finish at another high school on my graduation night. We went a half year to college together. When we both got married, we went and spent vacations together, our wives together. His wife and my wife are friends to this day. We know where his wife lives. My wife communes with her by whatever they call that. Telex.
Email.
Email, thanks. Yeah. I don't even know how to do all that stuff. But she does. So that's how close that relationship was. He got saved. And so if being wrong politically, I was wrong or he was wrong. Because we both can't be right. But one thing we were right on was we both were born of God December 17th, 1954, in Bill Weston's house in St. Louis, Missouri. And he called on the name of Jesus, and I did, and we both were saved. And Doc knew that because he lived with him. And did you ever doubt his salvation?
No. Doubt a lot of other things he had to say, but not his salvation.
Not his salvation. So you see, you can be saved and be just about anything. So my friends, just understand, just embrace people. Love them to Jesus regardless of what they are. That's what God wants. Be sober, be calm, be collected. It's that state of mind in which somebody can see things without distortion and without prejudice. Remember, those people, during this day and time, Paul was speaking to them to be sober and calm and collected because they were undergoing hard trials and things that were just taking the life out of them, really. They were under great trouble. But in the light of all their testing, they were going through, some of them, a fainting faith. And he exhorts them, gird up your minds. Yes. Be sober, be calm, be collected. And then these words, hope fully, verse 13. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, notice hope to that end. Hope can be best defined as that attitude of the mind in relationship to the future. You see, faith is occupied with the person of Jesus Christ now. Hope is occupied with the things of Christ of the future. Faith is based upon his promise. Hope fixes itself upon the thing that's promised, that revelation of him. Faith looks upward. Hope looks forward, really. Faith accepts. Hope expects. Faith appropriates. Hope anticipates. Hope then is occupied with the future. That's why Paul says, if you have it now, it isn't hope. Hope is always future. Why have hope if you have it? You don't hope for what you have. You hope for something that's coming. Hope then is occupied with the future. Faith is occupied with the present. Now, so notice, hope in this text is occupied with the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and in particular with the revelation of Christ. Said, when you're tempted to give up to these people, he said, remember, the Lord is coming. And even the dead, when you die in the faith that Jesus is coming. He's going to call you out, even if you're there. And look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, it's like silver and gold, from your sins, but conduct yourselves from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. I'm sorry, I read that word wrong. You didn't, your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So you didn't, your conduct, you didn't, you're not to be, just build your life upon those mercenary things that are corruptible like gold and silver. But he noticed in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. So if you call him Father, you're in awe of a mighty God. You're in awe. You fear him because he's your judge. He's not, if he's your father, if you have a really good father, you're in awe of him because you know that if you disobey him, he can put the wood to you. And our Father is just like that. If you really do disobedient, God will put the wood to you. You can't misunderstand that. So both our faith and our hope are in the living God. And then with the closing word, you find it in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So I ask you this question. Do you love the brethren? And that's what the apostle is saying. You're to love the brethren. If you call him Father, you got to love the brethren. If you don't love your fellow Christian, then you're rejecting the very one whom Jesus loves. Jesus loved his body, the church. Jesus loves those who belong to him. Yeah. You realize 15 times, listen to that, 15 times in the New Testament, these three words, are linked together. Love one another. 15 times. Love one another. Nothing should hinder us from loving one another. Our differences of opinion, like I told you about Marshall, that should never stop us from loving our brother. A lot of people just don't want to have anything to do. I got people in my own family like that. People that they don't agree with on politics, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. Well, that's very easy. That's simplified. If they don't agree with your way of thinking, I can understand that. I really do on a flesh-like basis. But I like to be, I hope, a little bit deeper than that. Sometimes people are married to people that even their wives or husband don't agree, and they live differently politically. What are you going to do about that? Learn to live it, right?
Keep your mouth shut.
And that's why the Bible says your love has to be unfeigned love. It must be really real, not a pretended fake kind of love, play acting type of love, but a sincere love. Well, you say, well, I can't love them. I just can't do that. Well, you know what you're thinking about? You're thinking about an emotional kind of love. I got to have some kind of feeling. That's not what God talks about love in the Bible. He's not talking about, not that kind of love. Dr. Bragg, my old professor, used to say, I know I got a lot of people in the church I don't like, but I love. And I didn't understand at the time, too young myself. But I do understand now, because what he meant by love is this. Loving your brother means, let me tell you what it is. Turn your Bible to Matthew 5. Let me describe it. And in that verse, he says, be ye holy too. And I'm going to explain what holiness is at the same time. I used to be troubled by this. When God told me to be holy, because I never felt I was holy. Okay, and we're going to be in about verse 43. Start there. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you've heard. But I say, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Now, how do you love? He tells you. Here it is. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love just those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now people take that verse out of context. If you read that verse, you say, how am I going to be perfect? He just told you, do good to your enemies. Bless those that hate you, everything. That's how you be perfect, to be like the Father. And that's how you love. If somebody that you know that you don't like and their house burns down, you're one of the first people over there to help them out. To see what you can do. Can I donate some of my furniture to help you out? That's love. Amen?
Amen.
That's loving your brother. Hatred says, ah, boy, serves him well. He deserved what he got. No. God's love is, I want to help. That guy, I may hate him. He may have done me ill. He may have hurt me in the worst possible way. But God's, now's the time for me to do good. I've told that story. I'm not even going to tell it again. Just referred it. My neighbor across the street, that I even gave away my dog, that did everything he could do to dig me. But when his two cars broke down and God let me push his cars, you know, the easiest thing for me to do is stand over there and say, that old buzzard, it's sure good to see both of them broke down. Oh boy, that's so good. I relished that. But God said, get in your car and go over there.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened that night? He ran across the street to thank me. Hope heaping coals of fire. That's what that verse means, friend. You see, loving your brother, you've got to break through your flesh. We've got to have the mind of Christ. That's what God is saying, be ye perfect. That's what the Father would do. That's what Jesus would do. And so all we're doing is what Jesus would do. Right? That's what God wants. And that's why if you learn, be ye perfect, that's what perfection is. Doing what Jesus would do. That verse, remember that? That thing, you wore one. You still do, don't you?
What's that?
That wristband?
Jesus is the answer.
Yeah, well, that one, there was, you had another one, didn't you? That, what would Jesus do or something?
Oh, yeah, but that's more popular.
Yeah.
WJD.
Yeah, what would Jesus do? This is exactly, he would help the needy, just like this on the Samaritan, you know? That's your neighbor. I'll close with this. My dear man, what a man of God. R.G. Lee was the silver-tongued orator of the South. R.G. Lee came and spoke that New Year's weekend at Lakeside Church and brought his famed message, Payday Someday. But I stole this from him. This is beautiful. To close this about Jesus, here's what he said. Jesus, the legacy of God's will. Jesus, theme of God's book. Jesus, the pity of God's heart. Jesus, the power of God's omnipotence. Christ, the outstanding miracle of all ages. Literature's loftiest ideal. Philosophy's highest personality, criticism's supremest problem, theology's fundamentals doctrine, the spiritual religion's cardinal necessity, wondrous Christ, his name blossoms on the pages of history, like the flowers of a thousand springtimes in one bouquet. His footsteps like rain in a drought are seen on the harvests of blessing along like highways and bypass. Wondrous Christ, oh, wondrous Christ. Amen.